Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11, or you can find the passage printed as an insert in your bulletin. Let's please stand for the reading of God's holy and living and abiding word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha.
And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.
This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus.
When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was.
So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days.
Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother.
Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.
Your brother shall rise again.
I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
Yes, Lord, I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.
Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Remove this stone.
Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.
Did I now say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?
And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said,
Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth!
He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth.
Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go.
The word of the Lord.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together, please, for just a moment. Father, the word you spoke to Lazarus is a word that we need to hear. We need to be awakened, Lord, from sin, from death. Some of us from our idolatries, as David Newman just clearly pointed out. Some of us need, Lord, to be freed from the shackles of ongoing sin in our lives. We need this word, Lord. We need to hear your voice speaking to us, Lazarus, come forth. We ask you to speak now through your word, which you have promised to do. In Christ's name, amen. Again, there is in your bulletins an outline. If you find the outline useful, then please do use it. When our daughter Becca was born, many of you know that we discovered rather quickly, just after a day or so, that we actually had some serious difficulties and problems with her. Those problems have shaped Barbara's and my adult lives, you might say. They have been both the crucible and the joy of our lives. Those problems have been the things that have shaped and molded us as adult Christians, perhaps more than any other human or life experience that we have had. But on the evening, late at night, when we got the call from the pediatrician, actually, we had taken Becca home. Her birth, though not completely normal, it seemed to be okay. We took her home, and later that day, the pediatrician called and said, we have a problem. Because he had noticed something in Becca's eye earlier that day. He noticed a twitch, which for his trained mind meant a seizure. Seizure in infants are problems. In children's lives, many kids have seizures and they're not a big deal. But in an infant, a seizure is a big deal. And at 10 o'clock at night, we took our little Becca back to the University of Virginia Hospital in Charlottesville. And inexplicably to me, over the next 4 hours, one after another of 25 elders from our church showed up in the pediatric intensive care unit of the University of Virginia Hospital. I don't even know how they heard, but they came. They came. One of them was a professor in medicine at the University of Virginia. He stayed with me all night. His field wasn't pediatric medicine nor neurology, the issues that were most germane to us at that time for Becca's care. He was a pulmonary doctor, but he knew the University of Virginia Hospital. He knew the pathways and the byways, the red tape, the who's who. And he knew I needed to talk to somebody who knew how to make that hospital work. And he stayed with me all night. Is it not true that we measure friendship by closeness? Don't you think that's true? And by the way, I don't use that illustration to startle you. Becca is so much a part of our lives now. She's a part of this church's life. And we love you because of your love for Becca. She's, as I said, she's the crucible, but she's also the joy. I use it rather matter-of-factly because Becca is a matter-of-fact part of our lives today. But what I never have been able to take as matter-of-fact is the closeness of many of you in your concern for us about Becca. Just like that elder that night who stayed with me all through the night. We measure friendship by closeness, even physical closeness, by taking the trouble to go and be with someone. Now, it is obvious from this passage that Jesus considered Mary, Martha, and Lazarus his friends. And their friendship had grown to the point that when Lazarus became ill, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that he was ill, and in doing so, they actually describe Lazarus as the one whom Jesus loves, the one whom you love has fallen ill. There are two words for sick in the New Testament Greek language. One means mildly sick, kind of like if you got a cold or a flu. The other means very sick. It means, Lord, he's sinking fast. And that's the word, of course, that is used here. Verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but in spite of his love, he seems to violate that principle I just enunciated to you, that love always means proximity, always means going, always means closeness. In spite of that, he stays where he is for 2 more days. Doesn't that seem odd to you? Poor Martha, poor Mary. Jesus loves you, but what a strange way to show his love. Actually, if you read the text carefully, you have to say it is because of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that Jesus stays where he is for 2 more days. Verse 6, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Friendship with the Lord is measured in our trials. Hear me now. In the severity of our lives, we find the Lord's care and compassion, don't we? But the principle therefore means, hear this, those whom the Lord loves, really loves, he sends them trials. And so your trials and so your difficulties and so your illnesses and sicknesses and those of the ones you love become, as it were, flowers from the Lord. I know that sounds ridiculous. I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, if the Lord loves me, he blesses me. And blessing me means I'm free from trials and free from difficulty. No, no. Unhappy is the Christian disciple who does not have trials. Because you do not know the Lord's closeness and love. If everything is going beautiful, it is a principle of human conduct that we do not flourish in our life in the Lord when everything is going well. But it's in our severities and in our needs that we cry out to him. And furthermore, it appears here that Jesus is moving by some kind of internal time clock, isn't it? His care for those he loves is not determined by their timetable. It is set for purposes that he knows, and Mary and Martha do not. This is not new in the Gospel of John. Previously in John chapter 2, Jesus' mother urged Jesus to do something when the wine ran out at the wedding. He did not respond to her pressure. And later, in John chapter 7, he went up to Jerusalem when he determined, not when the disciples told him to go. If I can put it to you this way, Jesus' time clock is set by Greenwich Mean Love. There is an inner authority which directs Jesus' understanding of his own timing, and he does not operate from the pressure of even friends, or certainly from the fear of the mob, or certainly from you and me. I love my wife. I don't know where she is this morning, by the way. I don't know where my family is. They're supposed to be sitting on row 3, but they're not there. So if any of you see them, tell them I said hello. Might be one of those mornings, you remember I told you? They're somewhere up there. Oh, there she is. What are you doing there? At least you're not having an argument with Chris somewhere between here and the house. That's good. My wife is one of the most important instruments in my life because she tells me, don't operate on the basis of what the crowd says. Don't operate on the basis of what people tell you. Operate on the basis of what the Lord says. And my wife tells me that. She ministers to me in that way. Surely this was the way Jesus ran his life. His agenda, you see, is larger and more comprehensive than ours. God's timing is not oriented to our desires, but according to this passage, his timing is oriented toward his love and his glory. His love toward us and his glory manifested in us. His glory manifested in us. And so when Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. This is a significant note in the text, because Jewish superstition said that the soul stayed near the grave for 3 days, hoping that it might be able to return to the body. But on the fourth day, the soul sees that the body is decomposing and it finally leaves. So even among the supernaturally inclined, hope for anything that Jesus could do would be, 4 days later, decomposing itself. And this specific note about 4 days is probably intended to dissuade us from any over-spiritualizing of this text, which is what some people try and do. Lazarus is dead. Israel spiritually dead, lost in their deadness. Or sometimes we say, Lazarus is every man, dead in trespasses and sins. And while that might be true, the most important thing to say here is Lazarus is dead. Just plain old dead. So dead that decomposition of his physical remains has already begun. Now, there are many friends from Jerusalem 2 miles away and from Bethany, and they had come to mourn. And according to the Talmud, mourning in the Jewish tradition would involve weeping for 3 days, 7 days of lamenting, and 30 days of refraining from cutting your hair and ironing your clothes. I don't know why, but those were the rules. And they would also hire professional mourners, 2 flute players, and at least 1 professional wailing woman. You've seen her on the evening news, haven't you? Many times. Well, in verse 33, Mary, Lazarus's sister, is weeping. And the word there does not mean a soft crying. It means the unrestrained, noisy weeping and wailing of mourning, which, while it's foreign to us, it is something that we know takes place in a culture like those in the ancient and modern Middle East. Now, Martha is less weepy than Mary, isn't she? Perhaps she feels a need to get away from all the wailing. And this may explain why when Martha hears that Jesus is finally coming, she goes out to meet him. And it says in verse 21, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Now, some think that's a rebuke. Martha knew that if Jesus had come right away, if he would have been there 2 days before, 4 days before, something good would have happened. But probably what we have here is a statement of faith plus disappointment. Martha believed that Jesus could have raised Lazarus, could have healed him before he died. And this is likely what Mary and Martha had been saying to one another during the previous 2 days. Verse 23, Jesus turns Martha's thoughts not to what he could have done, but to what he would do. Your brother will rise again. And Martha interprets this how? As sort of perfunctory comfort, doesn't she? The sort of thing that probably one Jewish person would say rather glibly to another one. A little bit, if you'll forgive me, like we would sometimes say to a person we're trying to comfort who lost a loved one, oh, she's in heaven. Well, the Jewish people would say, he will rise on the last day. Which reflected her understanding of the bare and skimpy Old Testament teaching about the resurrection. There wasn't very much teaching in the Old Testament about the resurrection, but there was enough to know that there was going to be a kind of national hope to which all the Jews looked forward, a kind of resurrection of the last day. But then, in response to all of this, Jesus makes one of those statements that is the absolute high watermark of one of the high watermarks of this gospel and all of the New Testament, doesn't he? Verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha says, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus meets Martha's if with his own if. If you would only believe, if you would only see what I am about, then you, Martha, will see the glory of God in this situation, in your life, in what is going on with Lazarus. And so the question, you see, is that Jesus has already revealed himself in the Gospel of John as the bread of life, as the water of life, as the light of life, and now he reveals himself as life itself. And the question is the question Jesus poses to Martha about three different times in this passage in one way or another. What do you believe about that? That's the question. What do you believe about what Jesus is doing? Do you believe that his delay was nonchalance? Do you believe that his delay was purposeful? Do you believe that the glory of God could be shown in even the worst circumstances in your life? Do you believe that even when things are difficult, even in the trials of your life, that what is being manifested in your life is the love of a Savior who has committed himself to you irrevocably? Or do you believe that God has somehow left the phone off the hook? What do you believe? That is the question. What do you believe about the person of the resurrection and about the promise of the resurrection? Martha says, Jesus, I'm deeply troubled. That's what she says in effect. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes from your circumstances, from the house full of mourners, from your own plans and your altered hopes and dreams, even from the apparent finality of your brother's death, and put your eyes on me. Jesus does not say he will give the resurrection and the life, does he? He says he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection of Lazarus points forward to Christ's own resurrection as the basis, as the place where God confirms the authority of Jesus, his own son. And where he confirms Jesus' final authority over everything that could ever separate us from the love of God, even death itself. By his resurrection, Jesus is given the authority to be the Son of God. Now that may seem rather obvious to you. He was the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead. But remember the big framework we have here in the Gospel of John? Remember what John's doing? What's his point? The point in the whole gospel is to get you to believe like you have never believed before that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God. And that by believing, you will have life in his name. That's his point. He wants you to believe. And those of you who say you've believed that all your life, he really wants you to believe it. I mean, he wants you to believe it at layers and layers deeper than you ever have before, because he wants you to be quickened with the power of that new life which Jesus gives. And sometimes when we look square in the face of that which we think we know, we realize how little we understand it. When the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick, Jesus responds in verse 4. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. The resurrection of Lazarus is going to reveal something about God's Son. It's going to reveal His glory. It's going to reveal His true identity. It's going to reveal His authority. Later on, Jesus says to remove the stone. And Martha says, Lord, it's been 4 days. There's going to be a bad smell if we take that stone away. And Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? This is a difficult spot. But the issue, you see, is not the difficulty of the situation. The old question that is here that must be answered is not the difficulty of your circumstance. It's not what deeply troubles you. It's not the impossible situations of your life. It's whether or not the glory of God will be manifested in and through your trial and your difficulty and your life. That's the issue. Who is Jesus in the midst of this difficulty? That's the question. And the point is that He is not a miracle worker who does what we want when we want Him to do it. Raise Lazarus. Okay, I'll do it. Fix my troubled finances. Okay, I'll do it. Fix my wayward child. Okay, I'll do it. Last time I checked, Greenwich mean love doesn't operate that way on my timing. No, He's the Son of God who does what is for His own glory. And the resurrection of Lazarus reveals the glory of Jesus because it reveals who He is. And that's why Jesus says in verse 15, I was glad when Lazarus became sick. What? How could that be? I was glad that I wasn't there when he was ill. Because the agenda of the Son of God is far greater. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, that which Martha is to trust in and believe, is that which is at the deepest core of the identity of the Son of God. In the introduction to the book of Romans, Paul gives us a summary of what his Christian gospel is all about. And he describes it as concerning God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He could not be God's Son if men triumphed over him in his execution. The early church thundered out that message that God would not allow the last view of His Son to be the humiliation of the cross or the coldness of a dark tomb. In the resurrection, God reveals that it is His intent to reverse the sentence of men. Men killed Him. God raised Him up. God brings glory out of the wrong and the sin of our lives. That's what He's saying. Out of the wicked things that we do, even the most wicked of putting the Son of God to death, God brings glory out of that. Why was it impossible? As Peter says in his great speech in Acts chapter 2, he says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why? Because he was God's Son. And God could not and would not leave him to death. The resurrection is the proof of Jesus' identity and his authority. Everywhere and every place in the Bible, when the resurrection of Christ is proclaimed and discussed, even where it is met with disbelief, it is the affirmation that God made Jesus, whom men crucified, and he made him to be Lord and Christ. When men did their worst, God did his best. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the power that was exerted in this great, great act of the resurrection. That power exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one that is to come. The resurrection was a mighty exertion of God's power in the face of human hatred, sin, and ugliness. The resurrection was that mighty work of God by which he undid the worst that men could do. And this power, you see, did not simply resuscitate Jesus. It exalted him to the place of prime authority. Jesus' resurrection does not simply show his power over death. It shows his power over your life. He is ruling right now from a heavenly place. Our worship is centered in heaven at the right hand of God, where he is at this very moment. This is not trivial. This is not pious chatter. This is the truth. This is more true than anything else that you will see, taste, touch, or feel this day. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and there he's manifesting glory in your poor life. By his resurrection, Jesus, you see, is not only given the authority of the Son of God, but he's given authority over death itself. And he's given authority over your death. Your death. When Jesus saw Mary's grief and that of her friends, the text says he was deeply moved and troubled. Some of you know that that means a loud, inarticulate noise. The same word is used in the Greek language and literature for snorting horses. When it's used of men, it refers to sheer, raw anger. He was outraged in spirit as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. Don't miss this. Why was Jesus so deeply moved? Was he mourning like those around him, even Martha and Mary? No, of course not. He knew what he was about ready to do. Jesus was not mourning. He was outraged at death. And he stands before the grave of Lazarus with a holy disgust and anger at all that would ever separate men from his Father. John Calvin says, speaking of Jesus weeping before the tomb of Lazarus, death is a violent tyranny. Jesus' soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. And B.B. Warfield says, it is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, these he has come into the world to destroy. The mission of Jesus is to destroy that which ultimately is bent on destroying you. He dies on the cross for the sin that causes you and me to die. And he's raised from the tomb to display his authority over what caused that sin, over death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, there's images and metaphors that are used to describe the nature of death. Death is declared a defeated enemy there, the last and greatest enemy to be destroyed. Death is mocked as a loathsome insect, which because of Christ no longer has the power to bite me with its venom. And death is conquered like a fallen gladiator. Jesus strides forth as a victor, as a conqueror of hell. There's an old Welshman in the name of William Williams who wrote in 1745 that Jesus' resurrection is the death of death and hell's destruction. Do you see that the Son of God is a warrior and that he went to war for you? He went to war that you might be raised from the dead. He went to war that sickness and death and sin itself would not be the end. He went and he battled for you. He bled for you in that battle. This is the person of the resurrection, declared to have the authority of the Son of God and declared to have, by that resurrection authority, power over your death. So there's an answer, you see, to Job's question. If a man die, shall he live again? And the answer is, when I die, I will live again. By his power, Paul says, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. The person of the resurrection makes a promise. And the promise is that all that he intends, all that he is, all that he has accomplished is for his glory in your life. And that his glory in your life will one day be perfectly displayed when you, in your mortal remains, in the dust you have become, in the earth into which you have been transposed,
is knit back together into a glorious, new, life-filled body, like unto his glorious body. But this promise has a condition, doesn't it? It's that you believe, just as Martha did. Jesus asks Martha pointedly, "Do you believe this?" You know, many don't believe. But not many are as honest about their disbelief as John Donne, who said, "Death is a bloody conflict and no victory at last, a tempestuous sea and no harbor at last, a slippery height and no footing, a desperate fall and no bottom." Very few are as honest as Aristotle. "Death is a dreadful thing, for it is the end." Or as Thomas Hobbes, "I am about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." And Rousseau said, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." Do you know what these philosophers and poets show us? That there's a real difference between those who believe and those who don't. There will be a resurrection of all men. But Jesus speaks of the resurrection of life and also of the resurrection of judgment. And it is clear that in all of the teaching of the New Testament that one day all will rise, but those who have not believed in Jesus as the Son of God and the conqueror of death will find the resurrection to be what one commentator called a serious matter indeed. Please, for the sake of your own eternal and temporal joy and welfare, note the content of Martha's belief in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." One, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of Jewish expectation. He is the Savior of all who put their trust in him. Two, he is the Son of God who bears all authority that has been given to him by the Father. And three, Jesus is the one who came into the world. That is, he brought the life which he speaks of to me right here. In this world, beginning now, eternal life begins now. And like Martha, like Donne, like Aristotle, like Hobbes, and like Rousseau, each of us must answer Jesus' question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" I am the resurrection and the life. That stresses the absolute unilateral action of Jesus. He did not invite us to think of him as the resurrection of the life. He did not tell us, "If you accept me, I will be the resurrection of life." He says he is the resurrection of the life. Absolute, unilateral. There is nothing we can do about it. There is no more that we could do about this than we can cause our own regeneration. It is done by God. It is done by Christ. But he who believes shall have eternal life. That's what we do. We believe it, or we don't. And faith, you know, is not just a matter of intellectual knowledge. It's not just a matter of emotions, is it? It's not just a matter of emotionally assenting. It's a matter of trusting that which you believe. When I was a child, I used to play a game in the recess of my grade school. Kids would all get around in a circle, and they'd take their shoes off, and they'd put their stockinged feet up into the air, and one of us would stand in the middle, and we would let ourselves go and fall. And we trusted, held up by the feet of our friends. That's what faith is. It is leaning onto Jesus and trusting that when you are dead in your grave, he will quicken you to new life. There is coming a day, my dear friends, when you will not have a choice. I mean, it'll all be over. You will have already believed, or you will have already not believed. Listen to the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth, he says earlier in this gospel. Whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Lazarus, come forth. Brittany, come forth. John, come forth. Matt, come forth. What is your response? What do you believe about him? Are these pious words? Or are you leaning? Are you leaning on Jesus, knowing that the glory of the Son of God is manifested in your mortal flesh?